1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting from verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foots for the stomach and stomach for the foots, for foots, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The sanctity of the body. This is what we come to learn from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 to verse 20. We remember that in chapter 5, the apostle deals with a problem of sexual immorality, fornication, in the church. The word fornication means sexual relationship outside of marriage. So fornication is nowadays generally called sexual immorality. It covers all illicit sexual activities outside of marriage. All sexual activity is regarded as illicit or not right, unlawful. And therefore, in the past, it used to be called fornication. It's still widely used, that word. But people seem to prefer today to use the expression sexual immorality. So this is what we are dealing with, sexual immorality or fornication. One form of it was incest. That is, sexual relationship that is illegitimate within the family of the person. Now what happened is that there was this man who was sleeping with his father's second young wife. The father's wife, his mother, seemed to have died, and the father married a young wife. And here was the man sleeping with his father's second young wife, and nothing was done about it. And people, some of them were in the church, were proud of the exploit of this young man. Ah, the apostle said, this is not acceptable. Even the Gentiles regard this as wrong. So you do something about it. When you get together, deliver this person to Satan. In other words, excommunicate him. Cut him off from the membership of the church. So that if he is no longer a member of the church, then he's outside the church. He's in the world. He's under the rule of Satan again. Let Satan deal with him. And if he really belongs to God, he will repent. Otherwise, we know that he is not to be treated as a believer. Whatever he claims, his behavior is not that of a believer. Now, towards the end of that chapter, chapter 5, the apostle says, the church has judged cases like this. Now, I'm not asking you to judge people outside. I'm asking you to judge within the church. And while talking about the church and those who are outside the church, he raises another issue that was faced in Corinth. One believer was taking another believer to the secular courts to be settled there. Now, if you have any disagreement, why not settle among yourselves? Why bring it out to the secular courts? People outside, however clever they may be, however well-educated, they are non-believers. Their lives are not controlled by the teaching of Scripture. And you are asking non-believers to judge between you, two persons who profess faith in Christ, that is not right. You shouldn't be doing that. Then that leads us to another problem related to this matter of sexual immorality concerning judgment. See? So here is another matter that you must examine, you must deal with in the church. And what was this? There were those who in former days were involved in sexual immorality. Now they have professed faith, and their old sin came to trouble them, and some of them began to fall back into their old way of life, and they were giving excuses. They were saying, as it were, didn't the Apostle Paul, when he was present with us, when he founded the church here, he taught us that certain food can be eaten. Others say it is not clean and it defiles the Christian life. But the Apostle Paul made it clear to us that there's no such thing as clean and unclean anymore. Okay? So there are certain things that are clearly forbidden by God. There are certain things that are clearly commanded by God. But those things that are not forbidden or commanded, those are, as it were, neutral. Those are to be determined by our Christian liberty. Consider them as part of our Christian liberty. Don't be bound by any man-made rules, since God's law does not say anything about it. Now, down the history of the church, this issue has been discussed and there have been controversy over the matter. During the time of the Reformation, when dealing with worship, the church leaders discussed about those things that were forbidden by God's law, which we must follow, the things which were required by God's law, which we must follow. But what about the things that are not mentioned? They are neither forbidden and commanded. So what do we do about all this? So they considered this class of matter under a Greek word, adiaphora. So whenever in your reading you come across the word adiaphora, you will understand. They are supposed to be things indifferent. Things that is indifferent to the Christian life. It doesn't affect your Christian life. So you have Christian liberty to do what you think is right. Eh? So take, for example, the Bible does not state at what time on the Lord's Day we must begin worship. The Bible does indicate that the first day of the week should be the Christian day of worship, but it does not indicate at what time. So some churches choose to begin at 7, some at 9, some at 11. So which church is right? There's no right and wrong here. See? So this is a matter of indifference. So it is a matter under adiaphora. Then, for how long do we worship? And how many hymns do we choose? We sing 4 hymns here. Other churches might like to sing 5. If other churches sing only 2, is it wrong? No, it is not wrong, since it is not specified that you have to sing how many hymns during the worship. There we can multiply many other examples. So is the vestment worn by the sacral churches, is it a matter of indifference? Is it under adiaphora? The reformers discussed this and said, no, it is not adiaphora, because those sacral churches put a meaning to it. They say they are representatives of Christ. They wear that to indicate something. So the moment you put a meaning to the vestment, then it is no more adiaphora. Because another person wears it, then you regard him as a minister or a priest of God. So it is no more adiaphora. So the vestment, is it taught in the Bible? So since in the New Testament worship, it is not taught, it is not to be allowed. But others say, no, it's not forbidden, therefore we should allow it. So there were two views about things indifferent or adiaphora. There were those who held to the view that if it is clearly forbidden, then we shouldn't do. But if it is not forbidden, we may do. So anything not forbidden, we regard as allowable. So that principle was followed by Martin Luther at the beginning, at first, at least. Then that has been called the normative principle. And nowadays we prefer to call it the permissive principle, because normative is sometimes used in reference to the other principle as well. So we don't want to confuse people. Let us call it by a name that is clear. It is now called the permissive principle. That means anything not forbidden is permissible. But the other view held by Calvin and the other reformers, which finally became the widely accepted view of Reformed churches, is known as the regulative principle. The regulative principle states that whatever is commanded, we must do. And what is not commanded, we must not do. So it's clear cut. And by holding to these two views, we still end up with the problem of the adiaphora. What do we do? How do we decide? See? So the general rules of Scripture should be followed. And here is an example of it. And this is what we want to see, how the apostle teaches us concerning this matter that the Corinthian Christians were discussing. They were saying, Paul taught us that certain food is no more to be regarded as clean or unclean. As Christians, we may allow to eat. So also our body, you see, our souls are saved through faith in Christ, and our body is therefore a matter of indifference. That was their argument. And so here they extended it to justify fornication. And we are going to learn that fornication, sexual immorality, is unacceptable in the Christian life because it defiles the sanctuary, the holy place of dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So why is fornication forbidden to Christians? Because it defiles the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Now, how is this taught? There are three main points we want to raise. In verse 12 to verse 14, we learn that fornication is not a matter of Christian liberty. Those Christians who were justifying their continual practice of sexual immorality were being rebuked. They were being shown that sexual immorality is not a matter of indifference. It does not fall under the category of adiaphora. It is actually something that is commanded by the Word of God. So therefore, when you take that out of the category of adiaphora, your argument falls to the ground. They were arguing. All things are lawful for me, since it's not commanded or forbidden by God's word. All things are lawful for me. But Paul is saying, okay? He's saying to you, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. So one way of determining adiaphora is it helpful? Similarly today, is it helpful? You determine what time you want to worship, 7 o'clock or 11 o'clock. Is it helpful? Helpful to yourself as well as to others. It doesn't say, is it helpful to me? No. Is it helpful? Does it edify people? Does it build up people? Yeah. So that is one way of disposing of adiaphora. How do you determine what is right? How to handle adiaphora issues? It is to ask whether it's helpful. Helpful to yourself and helpful to others. Is it helpful? Yeah. You choose 5 hymns or you choose 2 hymns. Which is the helpful one? So that is one principle to help in issues that are not directly commanded or forbidden by the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So here you're considering a thing, then you consider yourself as a person. I, as a person, will not be brought under the power of anything. So you are a person with thinking, with feelings, and with the understanding that your life, it belongs to God. Why be brought under the power of a thing? So take, for example, there was a time when people claimed that smoking is a matter of adiaphora. Yeah, the Bible does not forbid, neither does it allow. So what do we do with it? And there was a famous preacher in London, yeah? He was smoking. Then one day at home, he was smoking, the cigarette butts were all on the floor. Then suddenly he realized, hey, I'm not free. See, I'm under bondage. I have to smoke. See, that is not right. That is not good. So he realized it himself. And he stopped smoking altogether. Others might consider it as a matter of indifference. But he knew that for himself, he was under the power of a thing. He realized that it was not right. So that is how you may determine or deal with a case of adiaphora. So two things are already mentioned. Is it helpful to you and to others? And are you under the power of the thing? You are a person. You are of more value than the thing. Why be under the power of the thing? Now, before we proceed, I want to extend a little to show that there are general principles of Scripture to help us in determining or disposing of a situation that may be regarded as adiaphora. Okay? So another principle taught later on in this epistle, this letter of Paul is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. He tells us to do all things. 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, one way of dealing with the adiaphora is, does it glorify God? And in fact, in this present passage, chapter 6, we are studying, we are going to see it towards the end. The apostle also gives us this rule to help us. Then, extending it a little bit further, you consider 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? So we want to do things decently and in order. So if things are not decent and in order, then we don't want it. We don't want to do it. Okay? So these are some general rules to help us. Then of course, in connection with the general rule of being helpful or not, we can put it negatively. Does it stumble others? If it causes people to stumble, then we shouldn't. It is your right to do the thing, but if it is not helpful to others, it causes people to stumble, then stop. Don't do. Don't argue that it is your right. So then, we have a number of general principles to guide us in those issues that the Word of God does not directly address. The Word of God does not say yes, it does not say no, but using all these general rules, we come to be able to determine what is the right thing to do in a case of adiaphora. So Paul, back to this passage, the Apostle Paul is rebuking these people. You are misunderstanding my teaching. Yes, I did teach that we don't regard food as clean or unclean. Food cannot defile us. Whatever we eat comes out of us. What defiles us is what the Lord teaches in Mark chapter 7. It is more the things that come out of us. It shows that we are already defiled. We are sinful. And therefore, whatever words we come out, whatever thoughts that come out of us, they defile us. It affects others in a bad way because we are sinful by nature. So food in itself that comes into us does not defile us. But you have taken me wrongly, Paul is saying. He's saying, you quote by saying food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. Then you extend the argument by saying we are safe. In what way? Oh, our souls are safe from damnation in hell. So our soul is all that is important. So when we are safe through faith in Christ, then our body is not important. The body is for sex and sex is for the body. Paul says, no, don't compare that with the stomach. Food is for stomach, stomach is for food. That's true. God created the stomach in order to digest the food. Food, when eaten, goes to the stomach and nowhere else. Okay? So, food is for stomach is for food. That is right. But don't compare it wrongly with the body. Don't say the body is not important. Then just as food is for stomach and stomach for food, the body is for sex, sex is for the body. Hey, wait a moment. We're not just looking at your sexual organ. We are looking at your body. Because your sexual organ is only part of the body. Don't wrongly extend this and draw the wrong conclusion. Today we will say, don't compare an orange with an apple. You see? So your orange, you compare with an orange. It's big or small, or sweet or not sweet. But you compare an orange with an apple. People see that you are comparing wrongly here. Okay? So here, the Apostle Paul points out the error in the comparison. Now the question is the body really indifferent and for you to use as you like? Paul says no. When you are converted, your body is redeemed just as your soul is. And we know that on the last day, just as God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, by the same power He is going to raise us up, He will raise our body up, and our bodies will be reunited with our souls. And where would our bodies be? We will be taken to heaven. Our glorified bodies will be in heaven. So don't look at things only at a horizontal plane. Don't just look at things in this world. Food and stomach will be destroyed. When the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world is remade. The things of this world will be destroyed. But don't wrongly draw the conclusion that the body will similarly be destroyed. No, when you are believers, your bodies will be resurrected and you are going to be taken to heaven in your new bodies. And therefore, there is this vertical dimension that you must look at. The comparison is wrong altogether. So, fornication does not fall under the category of Christian liberty. It is clearly something that is not right. So, that is point number one. Fornication is not a matter of Christian liberty. Now we look at the second main point, verse 15 to verse 17. Fornication is not a neutral activity. All Christians know that they belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 15 shows to us that. See? And this truth will be elaborated in greater detail in chapter 12 later. But let us just have a glimpse of what is taught in chapter 12. In talking about the church and the gifts given to each member of the church, the apostle argues around a central truth found in the center of that chapter. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13, it says this: For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when converted, the Spirit comes to dwell in us. And therefore, when we come together as members of the church, we are all united in the same Spirit of Jesus Christ. All of us are united to Christ by faith, and the Spirit now unites us to Christ and to one another. There is a spiritual union between us and Christ. And therefore, when you have sexual relationship with a harlot, you are dragging the body that belongs to Christ to be one with the body of a harlot. And do you not know that the scripture tells us that sexual relationship is not just merely the coming together of two bodies. There's the emotion involved. There is the spirit of the person involved. You see, the sexual relationship is not just throwing two dead bodies together to touch one another. No. It is two souls, two individuals operating in that body. We are souls, and we operate in this physical world through our bodies. And so this two living persons are coming together. And sexual relationship is therefore not a neutral activity. In marriage, where sexual activity is permitted, it is the only place that is permitted. We are told in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 24, that when the person gets married, the two shall become one flesh. So here, if it is not just merely two bodies touching one another, but two souls cleaving together. Now you apply that to the case of a professing believer having sexual relationship with a harlot. You see the same thing is happening. Two souls are coming together. It's not just two dead bodies put together. No, two souls are clinging together. It's not just merely the contact of two physical bodies. So what is happening now? You are a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See, you belong to the Lord. And now you're taking what belongs to the Lord and uniting it with a harlot. And if harlotry is wrong, if sexual relationship outside marriage is wrong, are you not now defiling the body of Jesus Christ? You see? And therefore it is not a neutral activity. Those who are one with Christ should share the same thought as Christ. They should share the same desires as Christ. They should want to do the will of Jesus Christ. And do you think it is the will of Christ for you to defile yourself with the harlot? No. We know that. Since sexual immorality is definitely condemned in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, and since marriage is the sexual relationship, marriage involves more than just two bodies coming together. The same also when you have sexual activity with the harlot, you are actually doing something more than just physical. So all in all, the conclusion is clear. Sexual immorality is never a neutral activity. So what have we learned so far? From verse 12 to verse 14, we learned that fornication is not a matter of Christian liberty. Your comparison there is wrong. You have wrongly quoted me and you have wrongly applied it to your situation. Then in the second part, verse 15 to verse 17, we learn that fornication is not a neutral activity. Therefore, you are actually sinning when you commit such fornication. Then the third main point, verse 18 to verse 20, fornication actually defiles God's sanctuary. Since it's never a neutral activity, what happened? What happened when you're committing sexual immorality? Paul now makes it clear. When you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. So negatively speaking, Christians have been taught to flee sexual immorality. Because when you bring your body to be engaged in sexual activity with a harlot, you're actually defiling that body. The Spirit of God dwells in you. It is the dwelling place of the Spirit who is holy. God is present with you by His Spirit. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. And therefore, by defiling that body that God has given to you in the first place, it's God who gave you this body. You defile that body, it is no longer what it should be. The Holy Spirit who dwells in that body wants it to be kept holy, but you have defiled it and you expect the Holy Spirit to continue to dwell in that body. And of course, this raises the question, when Christians fall in this area, does the Holy Spirit leave them and then they are no more believers? If they leave them, of course they are not believers. But if you are believers, then the Holy Spirit will be with you. Always the seed of faith will not be extinguished from your life. Now 1 John chapter 4, it is clearly taught that the seed of faith will not die if you truly belong to God. So what will happen to that person who is truly a child of God? He will have to repent. If he doesn't repent, God will chastise until you repent. Because you belong to Him, He will make sure that you are not lost. And the happy child is the one who quickly responds to chastisement. The moment you know that your Father in heaven is not pleased with you, you already have grieved and you want to turn back to Him. You want to plead mercy. And there is forgiveness only in the name of Jesus Christ. When you were first saved, you were saved by faith in Christ. In your subsequent Christian life, for any forgiveness, it must be based on the finished work of Christ. There is no forgiveness outside of Christ. And since you began the Christian life by faith in Christ, you continue on in your Christian life by faith in Christ. Any time that you fall, any time that God's word convicts you, any time that your conscience convicts you, you repent. You must trust in the finished work of Christ. His death on the cross alone saves us. His blood cleanses us of all our sins. There is full forgiveness when we come back to God, trusting in Christ's finished work. But remember one qualification, there's a but. Some of us have to bear the consequences of the sins, even though we are forgiven. Remember the case of King Solomon? He committed adultery and the child had to die. Remember David? Not only adultery and David committed adultery, the child had to die. And remember he committed murder as well? See? And subsequently his own son Absalom rebelled against him. And his own son slept with his concubines in the public and shamed the family. See? So you see certain consequences come to you which you can't avoid. And when that happens, you just have to accept it because you deserve it. And if there's genuine repentance, he will accept it. You have to accept that the fact that from now on your ministry or your usefulness might not be what it could have been. You could have been more useful. You could have been used by God more mightily. But your usefulness might have to be cut down. It will be curtailed. Some of us have to bear the consequences like that. See? But the only consolation to us is that there is full forgiveness if there is genuine repentance. And all genuine repentance will be based on the finished work of Christ. So then we know that it is not a pleasant thing to fall into sin. And it is not a pleasant thing to be under the chastisement of God. The true child of God will want to repent. The sooner you repent, the happier you will be. The more you resist, the more painful will be the chastisement. So generally, that is the teaching. So here the apostle says, but before even the sin is committed, why don't you flee? Flee therefore. Knowing this teaching, flee. If there is one or two who have fallen, you who have not fallen, you must learn to flee. Flee sexual immorality. Now some sins must be faced and overcome. For example, gluttony is sin. You can't flee gluttony in a literal way. You have to face the gluttony and overcome it. Laziness is another example. See? So some people, they may be professing believers, but you know, for some reason, their lives are, they're always, you can't understand. Are you not listening to God's word? See? But their lives are like that. They have to struggle with it. And we can't help them beyond praying for them and teaching them that it is not right for you as a believer to remain lazy like that. See, you set a very bad example and you along the way are not obeying God's word. See, now you have to face your problems. Huh? You try to avoid it, run away from it, act as though it does not exist. It does not help you. So face it. You have this problem. Face it and with God's help, overcome it. But there are other sins which must be fled from. And sexual immorality is one of them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, we are told, see, that certain things have to be faced by positively doing something about it and negatively you flee from it. And similarly, another passage, 2 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Let's look at these two passages. First, we look at 2:2, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. We are told there what we must do. Flee also youthful lust. This is the teaching throughout the Bible. When you come to sexual immorality, you flee. Huh? Don't entertain it. You entertain it, you get entwined, you get entangled. Then you have greater difficulty breaking away from it. So here it says, flee also youthful lust. But you don't just do the negative. You don't just keep fleeing away from youthful lust. But the positive thing to do is that you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, there are positive values to cultivate. Are you doing it? Are you doing something about it? It's almost like a person. You don't wait till you're sick, then you take medicine. But before you're sick, then keep yourself healthy. Eat good food, healthy food, and then exercise. Keep yourself healthy. It's like people who say, you wait till you're sick, you take antibiotics. But why don't you take probiotics, food that builds up your resistance? Okay? And so here, there is the negative and the positive. If we focus only on the negative, you discover it's a stressful way of life. Take the case of a boxing match. Imagine that person. He's always defending. He's defending himself. And it's a stressful life. You're constantly on the watch out when the opponent is going to punch. And then you are thinking of the way to fend off the punch. And constantly you are on the retreat. You are on the defense. It's never a pleasing life at all. It's never pleasant. See? Whereas if you are properly trained, you know that. You don't just wait for defense. See? And one principle of
of the fighting arts is that, you know, attack is the best defense. So before the opponent can attack you, the moment he moves, you move, you move, you move, and you go on the attack. See? And since it is a fighting match, you are allowed to just go on aggressive and swarm the person with your attacks. But be careful, be careful. The person might feint, retreat, and then suddenly advance and hit you. But that's another story. But you get the point that we are making, okay? That a person who is always on the defensive is not living a very pleasant life. It's stressful. And the scriptures know that. So while it is needful, it is stressful. If you only focus on fleeing. That's why 2:2:2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Tells us to pursue the things that are helpful, that builds us up in the faith. And note that you don't pursue it alone. You pursue it together with others of like mind. God puts us in the church. We need fellowship. We need mutual prayer for one another. When we serve the Lord together, many things are passed on to one another. We say things are not just taught, but things are caught. So when you do things together, you learn many things instead of sitting in a classroom listening. You say, the importance of learning things that in such a way where we catch what needs to be learned rather than to be taught what needs to be learned. You see now how deficient your understanding and your Christian life has been. If all the while you are just the type who say, I can learn myself, I can search myself, and you do everything yourself. But that is not the Christian life that God wants you to live. 2:2:2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 tells us, you pursue those helpful things, things helpful to your life, together with like-minded believers. You are a Christian. This is a teaching of the Bible. Don't you agree with that? Look at the Great Commission. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, and get baptized in the name of the Trinity. See? And baptism, we know, has a meaning and a purpose. See? The meaning, everyone knows. The meaning is to show externally what has happened to you internally. You are united by faith to Christ, so you show it externally by water baptism. But what is the purpose? The purpose is to integrate you into the life of the church. Everyone knows this. That's why no Christian simply dare to baptize anyone anywhere. You meet with a Christian in a place of work. You say, I'm not baptized yet. You baptize me. Nobody would dare. Because instinctively we know that this is an ordinance of the local church. See? And it follows therefore that the purpose of baptism is to incorporate you into the membership of that church. And it is in that church that you are taught to observe all that the Lord has commanded. So our growing process, our learning process is in the fellowship of the church. See? And time again, we come across this teaching that there is such a thing as an explicit membership, a clear-cut membership. There's such a thing. It is like when you are born. You are born into a clear-cut family. You are not just born into some vague place called the world, the globe. You don't say, I'm a global citizen, I live in the world. No, you belong to a certain country and you belong to a certain family. And that family is where you belong. See? And within that family you grow. See? So that is the teaching of the Bible. So then, don't look at it negatively, but look at it positively as well. What must you do in order to help yourself? If you are fighting this battle, and I know many young people are fighting this battle, it's not just you alone. You must understand there are many others who are struggling with sexual issues. They constantly be tempted. And I understand this, that God creates us such that biologically, when you reach poverty, your sexual life begins to become active. You become conscious of your sexuality. And then by the time you reach late teens, you rarely have sexual urges. It's just like you go hungry and therefore you want food. And here you have sexual urges. And that's why you're attracted to the opposite sex. But if you feed your mind with pornography and all those things that you should not watch, and then if you go and interact with friends who are just
of the same kind, you discover you're not helping yourself. You're not helping yourself. So why is it that you're not doing the positive things? You must flee, and you're struggling with that. But what about the positive things that you must do? Occupy your time, use your energy, all well for good purposes, for your own good. So why is it that you have not want to obey? God tells you to be a member of the church. God tells you to build up His church. God tells you to serve Him through the church. Do you not believe? Do you not believe? If you believe, why aren't you acting? No wonder. You struggle. You struggle alone. Yes, you struggle alone. Whereas when you share common interests, you're together, we stir up one another's interests. We are concerned for the welfare of the church, both locally and then wider, in the wider way. We're concerned for the work in Nepal. We're concerned for the work in Sri Lanka. Currently, they're facing this issue. Together, we are praying about it and meeting the needs there. You see, now our energy and our gifts are all channeled to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, both locally and worldwide. And along the way, you discover our faith is being built up. Our faith is being strengthened. And our time is being usefully employed elsewhere. And you discover, I used to have that problem for a long time now. That has not troubled me. You have been weaned off what has been entangling you in other times. See? So look at it this way, that negatively speaking, we must flee. But look at it positively, there are things that we must do as well. So another passage we say we must look at, this time we have to just read it, we have no time to explain more. We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 21 and verse 20. Verse 22. We are told in verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. If you just look at verse 22, it's just abstain from every form of evil. That you must do. Whenever there's any indication of evil, abstain. Stay clear. Why want to go to the place where you can possibly be tempted? Stay clear. But look at the part before it. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. See? So positive and negative being done at the same time. Yeah? Then in verse 20, we are told to look at the issue overall. Our bodies are no more our own. We belong to God. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, where is it mentioned? It doesn't mention the blood of Jesus Christ. That is where your understanding of Scripture is deficient. You must understand that many things are not stated directly. But when it is hinted to, you must link it with similar passages. Passages that speaks of the same subject. This is what we call comparing Scripture with Scripture. We are told in verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. So, this is a summary of the whole passage, the whole issue. Not just your spirit has been saved, your body also has been saved. Body and spirit belong to God. How were you saved? The earlier verse tells us that we have been bought. The earlier phrase tells us we have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? We are told in Acts chapter 20. A passage which talks about this matter. Now we are told in Acts 20 verse 28, when the apostle met with the elders from Ephesus, he said this to them. Therefore, verse 28 of Acts 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Say, God the Father, his spirit, where he shed his blood. What is meant is that God the Father sent the Son who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. See? And you're purchased by his blood. You're purchased by the blood of Christ. See?
And if you are purchased, then you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God, who sent his Son to shed his blood as the price for your sin. He bought you. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we are told, the Son of God did not come. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. And how does he serve? He came to die as a ransom for many. He was the ransom. He was the payment. He laid down his life in order that you may have life. His blood was shed in order that you may be cleansed. So that is how we are saved. So who is our Savior? Jesus Christ. How were we saved? By his death on the cross. He shed his blood. He laid down his life for our sins. So what has happened to us? We are reconciled with God. We now belong to him. We no longer belong to ourselves. Is it just our soul that is saved and not our body? No, body and soul have been redeemed by the Lord. See, it follows therefore that our whole life, our living person, body and soul, while on this earth, the real you is in the soul. Okay, but we need the body to express life in a physical world. When body and soul are separated, death has occurred. But while in this world, we know body and soul makes us a living person. And just as the body has been redeemed and one day will be resurrected and we will be carrying our glorified body to heaven, see, therefore it is not a matter of indifference, and the sexual activity is not a neutral activity. We come to realize now this closing section, the closing exhortation to all of us, that while living on this earth as a living person, while on this earth as a living person, where body and soul both belong to God, both have been redeemed as a living person on this earth, let us live to glorify our God. Aim at that. See, you may need a bit of effort to think, how should I live? Oh, I must flee, negatively speaking. Positively, I must pursue those things that are helpful to my Christian life. And I must not pursue it alone. I must pursue together with others in the church. See, and what else have we learned? Oh, a number of things. Sexual immorality is not a neutral activity, and it is not a matter that is under what is called the adiaphora. It's not a matter of Christian liberty. Okay, so many things you have learned, and you need effort to remember. Okay, but when you carry all this teaching with you, it takes time, it takes effort to recall all these things, but you don't need to spend time just recalling all this. You just remember. Everything may be summarized by this last instruction. Live to the glory of God. Yes, live to glorify your God. See? So, in closing, we want to ask, how does this affect us here today? See? Young people, don't pretend that you are not troubled by your sexuality. If sexuality is not a problem with you, you're unusual, you're abnormal. You're less than normal. God makes us like this, such that when you reach poverty, sexuality becomes something that you're conscious about. And when you reach teenage years, it really is a struggle to live a pure life. See? And the subsequent chapter will tell us that the only possible sexual release is in marriage. And how does that apply to us in real life, in practice, and the fact that today people marry late and things like that. We will talk about those when the time comes. But meanwhile, understand this. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage is forbidden by God. And how do we therefore overcome ourselves? Let us learn the general principle summarized under that one, namely to live to the glory of our God. And if you have such problem, may this help you. May this make you realize, I don't want to excuse myself anymore. I don't want to justify my action. You call yourself a Christian, then live to the glory of God. Make your body a suitable place for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. See? And remember that you are no more your own, not just in your soul. The body and soul belong to God. So let us keep this in mind. Let us glorify God in our body and in our spirit.
We close with a hymn.